Good morning, everybody. We're here live to do a little update on where we are on Sunday mornings. As if you were here with us this past Sunday morning, Dan finished up our section on prayer and dealing with why it's important to have people gathered in prayer and what does that do. It gives more glory to God, it gives more opportunity to thank God, etc. Now, if we didn't answer a question that you had about prayer, then please email Dan or I, and we'll be sure to directly email you back with an answer, or the best answer that we can find, and hopefully that will satisfy you. So along those lines, because Dan started 2 Corinthians and was in the first chapter, we thought we would just continue through that book. It's a great book. It has a lot of themes that we'll look at in just a moment. So this is really a little bit of an introduction into 2 Corinthians and what it has to offer for us. Now, before we begin, and I'm going to read a little bit of it, I just want to remind you that tonight at 7:30, if you want to join the Destas at their house, join them electronically, just go to facebook.com/centralpresb, P-R-E-S-B, and that's the hymn sing that will be hosted by the Destas from their house. And if you need the words to the songs and the music, you can get them at centralpresby.org/worship, and all the words and music to the hymns which they'll be singing are there tonight. So let's take a moment and pray before we read God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask you would open our eyes to your holy word today. That's just we get a taste of what Paul wrote to the Corinthians in this letter, that it may enliven us and fill our hearts. We may adjust our lives according to what your word says. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So let me read just a little bit of the first chapter. Paul, that's obviously the writer, and we'll see that in a moment, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and is chosen by God, and our brother Timothy, that is Paul's spiritual son, who's there with him, and they're both writing this to the church at Corinth. It says, to the church of God that is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in the whole of Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction. And Paul understood affliction. If you remember what Dan said last Sunday about the number of times he had been shipwrecked and beaten with rods and had 39 lashes and on again and again and again. So he understands what it means to be in affliction. It is God who comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. This is God's inspired word of God. So this is the second New Testament epistle to which Paul has written to the church at Corinth. In reality, it's the third epistle. And we don't have that letter, the severe letter. It may never be found, and we're okay with that. But Paul references that, and I'll talk a little bit more about that in just a moment. It is a letter from Paul that is uncontested. No one really doubts that. The letter is highly personal. It contains a lot of biographical material. It's written in the classic style of Paul and uses Pauline language that we're used to in the rest of the New Testament. Now, when was this letter written? Well, 1 Corinthians was written from Ephesus, most likely in AD 55. And since Paul planned to stay at Ephesus until the following spring, that would be Pentecost. We see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 16.
2 Corinthians was written after he left Ephesus, and so the most likely date for 2 Corinthians is very late AD 55 or sometime in AD 56. Now you may ask, why is the date of this letter so important that we would spend any time on it at all? Well, these are two of the earliest letters that Paul wrote, and they deal with the development of the church from its earliest stages. Paul shows us all the goods and all the bads of a church body trying to leave paganism and false apostles and false teachings behind and seek after and grasp the truth of the gospel. They're attempting to figure out what it means to be the church, and they didn't have a model then. Their model is only what Paul says to do. Now, in our day, their church planners can look at other churches around and see what is working, what is not working. We know how to present the gospel. They had no idea at that time. What Paul said to do, that's what they were trying to do. Now, it was very difficult to do that in Corinth. I'm going to give you a little bit of the historic background of the city of Corinth. Now, the city was completely destroyed by the Romans in 146 BC, and it took about 100 years before the city was rebuilt under Julius Caesar. Now, the city was strategically located on this little strip of land between the Corinthian Gulf and the Saronic Gulf, and this ensured a lot of commercial traffic and a lot of commercial prosperity to this city. Merchant seamen preferred to send their cargo across this small isthmus rather than take this dangerous journey around into the open sea, basically. So they actually built a system of rails that went across, and the smaller ships could be dragged up onto the rails, just almost like on a train car, taken across land and put back in the water. Other larger ships would just unload their cargo. It would be carried across the land to ships that were stationed on the other side. Now, from ancient times, there was plans to build a canal across this span, but it really didn't come to fruition until about 1890, 1892, right around there. So this route across the isthmus actually saved 6 days of sailing and sailing in perilous waters. And this is the general vicinity around the Cape where Paul was caught in a storm and eventually shipwrecked on Malta in Acts chapter 27. So this new city was a Roman colony. Its inhabitants were Romans, made up of veterans and freedmen. Greeks had been slow to return to the city, which was once a Greek stronghold, but eventually, by the time Paul gets there, it had a pretty good Greek population. Commercial prosperity attracted Orientals, Greeks, everybody around. It was a very cosmopolitan city at this time. And enough Jews were present that there was a synagogue at Corinth. The exact population at that time, really unknown. Estimates run from 100 all the way to 600,000 at the time Paul is writing these letters, and perhaps as many as one-third of the population was made up of slaves. So Corinth never became the intellectual center that Athens did of the Greek world, but it had a couple distinguishing qualities all its own. Just outside the city was held every 2 years the Isthmian Games, which would be something like our Olympic Games at that time. So Corinth was strategically located, and any movement that gained a foothold in Corinth would spread to the surrounding city-states because so much of the commerce, so much of life went through Corinth. Now, of course, let's not forget that the city was best known for being morally corrupt. No sailor had a successful journey if they didn't stop at Corinth for a little R&R. So the most prominent site of this corruption was called the Acro-Corinth, which was located 1,800 feet in elevation above the city, and on that steep mountain stood the temple of Aphrodite. The worship of this goddess was not Greek in origin, but was actually Oriental. And in the old Corinth temple, there were as many as 1,000 priestesses. Basically, they were prostitutes who would ply their trade in the temple, and that was called the worship of Aphrodite. So you can see how that type of pagan worship would influence the rest of the city. And the attitude of the city towards this gross immorality was really laissez-faire. That's just the way life is. That's just the way life is. So we have to understand that the church grew out of this culture, and it had a hard time breaking free from that pagan culture and surroundings. And Paul deals with some of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and chapter 7 as he deals with the case of incest within the church and also a case of the importance of marriage and Christian marriage and why we stand apart from the rest of society because of the way we view marriage. Most of the members of the church at that time were Gentiles, and the strict morality that was common in the Jews was not common in the Gentiles. So you can see how they found it difficult to understand. One minute, what we do at the Temple of Aphrodite is considered worship, and now that we've become believers, that's considered sin. So this was a tough changeover. I mean, their lives had been changed by the gospel of Christ, but they had years and years of behavior that they needed to break free from. So idolatry is another feature of this city, closely linked to immorality. It's almost always tied together. So in addition to the Temple of Aphrodite, there were numerous other opportunities to worship pagan gods and pagan deities. These idol temples played a significant role, both economically and socially, in the life of the Corinthians. They were places to gather, places to spend their money. The economic factor arose from the practice, often, of sacrificing animals to idols. And you can see that as Christians come along, because the animals that were sacrificed to idols, not everything was used in that worship of the idol, so the leftover would be sold in the marketplace. And some Christians were really offended if they ate meat that was offered to an idol, and Paul addresses this in Romans in particular and in other places, that you don't want to cause your brother to stumble. So just be careful what you do and how you do it there. Well, problems like these are what we find with those who have no real knowledge or background in morality, which is based in God's word. Many of our church planners today deal with these types of questions and issues, but in a modern setting. The people who come, and they're coming because they have no church background, but they're drawn by the message of Jesus Christ. They have no real understanding of sin outside of their own moral codes and ethics. And once they've been exposed to the gospel, they begin the process of growing in Christ. And that often comes in fits and starts. Now remember, perfection will not be reached until we get to heaven. So we can't expect somebody who comes to Christ one day to have better immorality the next. I've been a Christian a long time, and we all struggle with those sins that call our names. So Corinth was prosperous, but not everyone shared in that wealth. There was a great gap between the rich and the poor and the slaves that were made up part of the church. And there were contrasts there, obviously, in social and financial standings. And Paul indicates in Romans chapter 16, which was written from Corinth, that his host was Gaius, and was probably a man of wealth. And that same verse, 16:23, indicates that Erastus was the city treasurer at Corinth. Some of the church members were engaged in litigation and attending private banquets at Corinth, a situation which indicated that they were probably men of means. And on the other hand, although many were of means, there was probably a large slave population that also made up the congregation at Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 26 and following deals with that. So let's look very briefly at Paul's association with the church at Corinth. It was begun on his second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, where he spent 18 months in Corinth, working as a tent maker, but also planting the church that was there. After leaving Corinth, Paul heard of this growing immorality in the church, and he wrote a letter, which was the severe letter. That's the one that we don't have. It's mentioned in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. To confront that sin. And during his ministry at Ephesus, he received further reports of trouble in the Corinthian church in form of division among the members. And in addition, the Corinthians wrote Paul a letter referred to in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, asking for clarification of certain issues. That's why we have in 1 Corinthians, it seems like Paul's answering a bunch of questions. Well, that's what he is doing. Remember, they're trying to figure out what it means to be the church at that time. So they send these questions to Paul. He answers them. Paul was planning to remain at Ephesus a little bit longer, and so he sends Timothy to Corinth. And disturbing news reaches Paul, probably through the words of Timothy, of further difficulties at Corinth because these self-styled false apostles have come and have begun to preach a different gospel than what Paul was preaching. And in order to create a framework, to create a group to follow them, they first had to badmouth Paul. So that's what they did. They attacked Paul's character. They said that Paul's teaching was false, and they began to teach their own doctrine there. So Paul leaves Ephesus immediately, and he goes to Corinth. And this is called the painful visit in chapter 2. And it wasn't really a successful visit, Paul didn't think. Because the false teachers continued even after he had left. They continued to attack him, to attack his character. So he writes what is known as that severe letter, that one that we don't have, and sent it with Titus to Corinth in chapter 7. Apparently, Paul really laid into him. He took all the velvet off the brick and hit him as hard as he could with, "You have to stick with what is right and what I taught you. And these false apostles need to be kicked out." Well, the church pretty much did that and kicked them out and eschewed their false teaching. But Paul was pretty smart. So he held on to the thought that, well, you know, that may still be brewing underneath in a couple people. So I need to make sure that they understand what is right. Hence, he writes 2 Corinthians. He spends the first 7 chapters talking about his apostleship and what that means, 8 and 9 to remind them that, hey, we're collecting for the poor in Jerusalem, you want to be a part of that, and then 10 through 13, he really confronts the teachings of the false apostles. So 2 Corinthians contains several important themes, and let me give you those 8 themes that are going to be highlighted as we go through the book. It portrays God the Father as a merciful comforter. He's the creator. He's the one who raised Jesus from the dead and who will raise believers at the coming of Christ. Secondly, Jesus is the one who suffered, who fulfilled all of God's promises, who was the proclaimed Lord, who manifested God's glory, and the one in his incarnation became poor for believers. I would reference you to 2 Corinthians or 2 Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, the great Christ hymn. It talks about the Holy Spirit as being the third person of the Trinity, as of God, and of the guarantee of believers' salvation. It identifies Satan as the god of this age, a deceiver, and the leader of both human and angelic deceivers. It talks about the end times. The glorification and judgment are both included. It talks about the glorious truth of God's sovereignty, and we've covered that last couple of weeks relative to prayer. It talks about God's sovereignty in salvation, while it sets forth man's response to God's offer of this salvation. And that response comes by grace through faith. It talks about the nature of the covenant, and it receives its fullest explanation outside of Hebrews chapter 3. And finally, and I'm going to take a little excursus here, 2 Corinthians presents the clearest and most concise summary of the substitutionary atonement of Christ. So let me give you a little explanation about that. Most of this is taken from R.C. Sproul. On the cross, the sins of believers were imputed to Jesus, so that in condemning Jesus, God condemned our sins in Christ, sparing us from the full brunt of the Father's wrath. In turn, Christ's righteousness is imputed to us through faith alone, so that we can be declared righteous and acceptable in God's sight. Consequently, because God has made this possible, he is both just and the justifier at the same time. This comes from Romans chapter 3. Sproul writes, this double imputation and its benefits are possible only because Jesus' death was vicarious, a vicarious substitution. It was the death of the spotless lamb in our place. He died for us, the perfect sacrifice necessary to satisfy the demands of God's justice. This comes from Hebrews chapter 9 and Hebrews chapter 10. Christ's role as our vicarious substitute is evident from the very start of his ministry. John the Baptist proclaimed Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world in John chapter 1. But the very act of Jesus' baptism by John also reveals our Lord as our substitute. The key here is our Savior's remark that his baptism was necessary to fulfill all righteousness. So we grasp this importance of Christ's words once we understand that Jesus had to follow all the commands of God perfectly to be our sinless sacrifice. There was no sin in him. He never did wrong. He was obedient in all things. John the Baptist, who was the last of the Old Testament prophets, and his command for the Israelites to be baptized was from God. So Jesus had to keep this command and be baptized so that he would follow all the teachings and all the commands. And he is the perfect and sinless sacrifice. So from his birth in Bethlehem, Jesus did what sinners cannot do. He kept the law of God flawlessly. He gained a righteousness that could be imputed to us and qualified himself to be the Lamb and bear his Father's just wrath against sin in our place, the substitutionary atoning death of Jesus Christ. So our study of 2 Corinthians is going to be rich and it's going to be challenging, and I look forward to it, and I hope you do as well. So thanks for tuning in, and don't forget tonight at 7:30, if you want to join us in the hymn sing with Odestas, that's where we will be. So thanks very much.